Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking very closely at verses 32 through 39 today, actually finishing up chapter 10. And we will get into chapter 11, good Lord willing, next week. All chapter 11 is an illustration of the truths that were taught in chapter 10. If you get down to it, all chapter 11 is, the Heroes of the Faith chapter, it's an illustration of everything we've had thus far in the book of Hebrews. And that is to keep pressing on. To keep pressing on. When I was in Southern Seminary, it was my privilege to hear Alistair Begg do a 3-day preaching conference there. For those who aren't familiar with Alistair Begg's preaching, you are missing a blessing. The Lord called him to preach when he was a teenager. He was born and reared and pastored his first church in his native land of Scotland. If I remember correctly, he was reared just about an hour to hour and 15 minutes north of the city of Glasgow. He said in his early 20s, he was 20 or 21 years old, he was in Bible college, he was in seminary over there at some place, and he heard that Martin Lloyd-Jones was going to be preaching in Glasgow. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the medical doctor who, had, around age 30, accepted God's call to preach, and he left it all. Actually, he and Bethan both were medical doctors. He was trained at St. Bart's, the most prestigious hospital in London, but he left that to go into the ministry. Thank the Lord he did. But after suffering a horrible bout with cancer, Lloyd-Jones finally retired from the pulpit there at Westminster Chapel that he had pastored for over 30 years right in the center of London. And for a few years, as long as his health remained, he did quite a bit of preaching all over the British Empire, and he even made one trip to the United States of America. And Begg had never heard the doctor in person, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was sort of a hero in Great Britain. But he said he went very, very, very out of his way to be there that Sunday night when Lloyd-Jones was speaking at that church in London. And he said as the doctor was preaching, he just literally soaked in the sermon that night. Now, being a young guy who felt the Lord's call to the ministry, he said, I wanted to ease back and hear the words of wisdom that he told the people in that massive congregation that night as they exited the building. He said, I hope to learn even more from the doctor. And when he got back there, he said he was quite astounded because the doctor would shake their hands and all he would ever say to them, said he repeated this over and over and over and over and over, was keep on. Keep on. At first, Alistair Begg thought, is that it? But as he thought upon it, he saw the wisdom in that aged pastor's advice. Church, what greater encouragement could any preacher give a congregation of believers than keep on? Stay in the fight. Don't give up. Keep pressing forward. Now, from the very beginning, as your pastor, this is a phrase I most often use in texting. Oh, goodness, I do not like the text, but for y'all 40 and below, that's all you do. I can call you and you'll never return a call, but I can text you and within 15 to 20 minutes, bleep, you've replied. Answer your cotton picking phones. But stay in the fight. Keep on keeping on. I punctuate nearly every text I send with that phrase to people. Church, whatever you do, keep on keeping on in the Lord. Keep on keeping on in His Word. And keep on keeping on in His church. Why? Because you've got to have all three to make it. You've got to have all three to survive, especially in the world in which we live today. And I say all that to say this, the writer of Hebrews is attempting to do the same thing, really, with this whole letter, but especially with this passage this morning. He's writing to a congregation that had already been through one horrible Roman persecution, and they're about to go through the worst one they would ever endure under Emperor Nero. Church, in case you've taken a Rip Van Winkle nap over the last several years, the church in America is headed for persecution. As a matter of fact, I think it's going to be one of the most trying times we've had in the United States of Disneyland, seeing hundreds. I also believe that it's going to be coming in a large way from this crowd that advocates totalitolerance. That is, they scream tolerance to everybody in America except the ones who disagree with them. As a Bible-believing Christian, I disagree with them. As a Bible-believing Christian, you should as well. Earlier last year, the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives passed a bill that they've nicknamed the Equality Act. And it's anything but equal. Equality isn't the issue there. It's yet to be brought to the floor in the Senate because the Democrats don't have 60 votes to pass it. This bill makes no religious exceptions for churches or anyone else who does not buy into the LGBTQ+ agenda. And it's ultimately nothing but a hellish piece of legislation meant to ram the gay agenda down the throats of everybody in this country, including evangelical believers. No provision is added to protect Bible-believing churches who hold to the morality of the book. No provision is made for pastors who refuse to participate in so-called gay weddings. No provision is made for business owners who refuse to provide services, whatever those services may be, on religious exemptions to anything these prophets of doom propose. This is going to do at least one positive thing. Almost overnight, it's going to expose which churches, which pastors, and which Christians are real and which ones are not. And I look forward to that. Church, we're going to have to stand, and this Joel Osteen-ish positive self-esteemism isn't going to cut it when we begin to get persecuted. Are you ready to stand? As soon as they send their thought police to arrest me as your pastor for not caving in to their demands, I pray you're willing to go to jail with me. I pray Bible-believing Christians fill their jailhouses. In case you hadn't noticed, we're not living in the United States of Disneyland anymore. I pray today's verses helps put iron in my bones. And I pray that they put iron in your bones. Because that's exactly what we need. We need it now and we'll need it in the future. Trust me, if the Bible's true, and it is, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. And when they get better, it's not going to be through the election process. It's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom. I'll tell you something. I'm anxious for that day to come. Notice first this morning in verses 32 through 34, the writer encourages this persecuted church in the city of Rome, a church made up primarily, mostly of Jewish Christians. He encourages them first to remember the past. Remember the past. Preacher, I'm in a fix today like I've never been before. Remember the past. Remember the things that God has already brought you through. And that will encourage you that God will take you through whatever the devil in this world has to throw at you. Look at verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. In other words, after they came to Jesus Christ by faith, they faced a lot of struggles. Most Bible scholars see this call for these Christians to remember how they had remained unmoved some 15 years earlier was during the persecution the church unleashed that was unleashed upon the church by the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. It certainly fits historically. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, riots had broken out in the capital city. And these riots had broken out because the Jews were very upset. And the reason the Jews were so very upset in AD 49 is that so many Jewish people were becoming Christians. So many Jewish Christians were accepting Christ that it was emptying the synagogues in the city of Rome. And the Jews weren't happy about it. The Jewish establishment began this persecution, which ultimately resulted in the expulsion of both the Jews and the Christians from the capital city. That turned out to be a good thing. You don't know why? Because when they were expelled from the city of Rome, they took the gospel with them all over the Roman Empire. So in trying to stamp out the church, it actually caused the church to spread even more. Chapter 12, verse 4 seems to indicate that none of them had been killed, but it was nevertheless a terrible time of humiliation, a terrible time of abuse for the church. And the word translated in verse 32 as struggle is the Greek word from which we get our word athlete. This persecution was like a hard-fought athletic contest. It was terrible. It demanded the most out of these Christians in order to even survive. There was nothing passive about their stand. It was an active stand. They had to endure much just to make it, just to have public worship. Church, sometimes we forget that such endurance is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. And it's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the church. For instance, Exhibit A, look at what's going on in Ukraine today. I've got friends there that I made when I was in seminary. And they're there teaching in the Baptist Bible College. They're there pastoring churches and all of this. And you know, they're being hounded out of the country. But you watch that on TV and you see that the church is keeping on. You see that the church is continuing. That's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. And it ought to be an encouragement even to you and I. On one very notable occasion, Hugh Latimer, one of my heroes, one of the Protestant reformers in England, was called upon to preach before King Henry VIII. Not many people wanted to preach before King Henry VIII. Despite being the bully that he was very easily offended. He was the first modern Baptist in England. Despite all his bluster, he wore his feelings on his shoulders. So this was something that Hugh really thought about before he preached. And he preached with his normal boldness that he would in his pulpit, and he offended King Henry, something one did not want to do in the mid-1500s in London, England. And the king then required Latimer to appear before him again in his royal chapel. He's just preaching to the king and his family. That's the way it still is today. He ordered him to appear the following weekend, and his order added the line, and issue a public apology before you begin your sermon. Now think about that. Well, on the following Sunday, after reading the passage that he was preaching from, Latter addressed himself as he began to preach. And here's his exact words. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? The high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great God and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest the word of God faithfully. You know what he proceeded to do then? He preached exactly the same sermon that he preached the sermon before, with even more energy. Here the writer is calling for such remembrance. Church, recall the former days when people stood firm. But church, recall former days. It might have been in the workplace. It might have been in your family. It might have been the loss of friends after you were converted by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Recall former days when the Holy Spirit enabled you to stand firm. This brings us to verse 33. Partly, this is the way they were persecuted, two main ways. Partly, while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulations, and partly, while you became companions of those who were so treated. Note first that they were made a spectacle. The word used here is where we get our word theater. These Christians had been publicly exposed. They were publicly ridiculed. They were publicly taunted as though they were actors in some kind of theatrical production. Other people were looking on while they were persecuted. In addition, the words reproaches and tribulation indicates being squeezed in the original language. This persecution involved them being squeezed or pressured to the point of absolutely bursting. Words from others are hard enough, but being physically hammered is another thing altogether. But this church had endured both roughly 15 years before in their past, and she had withstood the test then. Next, note that at other times they were partners and with those who were so treated. Their camaraderie was in suffering. Their camaraderie was developed during this tough time. And they were more than willing to suffer with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, do you see what this means? It means that instead of running for the hills and looking out for their own safety, they rushed to aid brothers and sisters in Christ who were arrested. They rushed to the assistance of other people that were being persecuted in the church in a much more difficult way than they were. They stood side by side with each other. I've heard this said all my life. My mom and dad said it. I've been guilty of saying it, and you've probably been guilty of saying it. As long as they don't bother me, I have nothing against them. Well, folks, that line of thinking simply doesn't cut it when your brothers and sisters are being ridiculed, when your brothers and sisters, your fellow church members, are being tortured because of their faith. Well, they arrested old Brother Roy last Sunday for that sermon he preached. But they've never bothered me. Let them hang the old preacher. Well, such individuals who place their own preservations seldom think that they're going to be next. It reminds me of the Constitutional Convention. The day the Declaration of Independence was signed, Jefferson developed two or three, four drafts of that. But when it was finally in its the form in which we have it today, and all those people signed, they realized that they were signing possibly their death warrants. And after they had all signed, Benjamin Franklin stands and he says merely these words, "Gentlemen, either we hang together or we will hang separately." Folks, that's the way it was for the first century church. They hanged together. In many cases, they hanged separately. Now we come to verse 34. Look at verse 34. "For you had compassion on me in my chains," that is, the writer of this letter, "and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, this definitely refers to an individual, perhaps the writer of this letter, who's been arrested because of his faith. Well, at least that'll never happen here. Tell that to Tim Stevens, pastor of Fairview Baptist Church in Calgary, Canada. He was arrested along with many members of his congregation. He and all his deacons were arrested last June for leading their church in an outdoor service. fully appreciate this verse, one has to understand that in the first century, if one was to survive in jail, one had to rely on family and friends to bring them food, to bring them water, and to bring them clothing, because they did not do that in jails in the ancient world. But such visiting placed this friend or this family member in grave danger. Why? Because you were looked at with suspicion. Or you were even arrested yourself for being in cahoots with the prisoner because you're the one who brought him the food, who brought him the water. Yet note here that these folks did so, notice, willingly. They willingly did it. And they not only willingly provided help to suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, they enthusiastically did it. Not like the nursery list. They lined up to serve their tour of duty. They couldn't wait to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who were being savaged, possibly as a result of their visiting each other in prison. These visitors could have had their own homes and their own goods plundered. The tendency of almost all human beings is to hold tightly onto what they have. Yet in times past, this church had freely and joyfully gave of their own goods to support those who had been arrested. Listen to this, modern Americans. They found themselves exhilarated, encouraged by their loss. Do you hear me? They found themselves pumped, by losing their worldly goods. Good night. Many Christians today refuse to even tithe, let alone give freely and sacrificially from their hoard to help fellow Christians outside their own immediate family. But they did it freely, they did it willfully, and they did it joyfully. How were they able to do this? Because they knew they had an infinitely better and abiding position in the life to come. I've had to point to you the number one problem of the church in modern America. It's not that we condone liberalism. It's not that we don't believe the book. It's that we're too tangled up in this world. We want the acceptance of this world. We want pats on the back from pagans. First century church wasn't that way. They weren't that way at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 of an infinitely better and infinitely abiding possession. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be all." So, when I ask you this morning, where's your heart? Is your heart here in worship with God's children? Is your heart on your retirement account? On the things you had to leave unprotected in your home before you came here today? Is it on being accepted in the workplace? Where is your heart today? Now, the writer here encourages them to keep on keeping on first by being challenged by their past character when they were persecuted before. And secondly, by experiencing the fresh, glorious, sustaining power of God who will sustain and deliver them. Well, preacher, I've known of Christians who were killed because of their faith. Yeah. But what happened to them afterward? They entered glory. They're seeing the Lord face to face. In case you're wondering, that is not a bad thing. So to the Christian, even death is glorious. So remember God's sustaining power from the past. Very quickly, verses 35 through 39, respond to the present. Remember the past, but respond to the present. Such stickability, such endurance in one's walk with the Lord is sustained by several things, but the writer here singles out three of them. In verse 35, we see the first thing that will sustain you, and that is be confident. Christian, be confident. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Of course, confidence in the Lord, which has great reward. Ken Hughes tells the story of Carl Wallenda, who died a very tragic death back in 1978 while doing something he had done literally thousands of times before. Wallenda fell over 250 feet to his death while he was traversing a 75-foot-long high wire in downtown San Juan, Puerto Rico. In an interview a few weeks after his death, his wife, an aerialist as well, said the following. She said, "All Carl thought about for three straight months before this event was falling. It was the first time he had ever thought about that. And it seemed to me that he had put all his energies into not falling rather than in actually walking the tightrope." Ms. Melinda added that her husband even went so far as to personally supervise the installation of the tightrope, making certain the guy wires were secure. She said, something he had never even thought of doing before. To make a long story short, she believed his loss of confidence pretended and even contributed to his death, though all his past performances gave him every reason to have been confident. Spiritually, no true Christian has to cave into the Wallenda factor. Why? Because our confidence rests not in ourselves, but in God Almighty. God will take care of His children. The writer's charge to not cast away your confidence means not to cast away confident confession of Christ in the midst of opposition. May we set our faces like flints in the midst of persecution, as did Peter, as did John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:13. May we stand firm in our faith, as did Hugh Latimer before King Henry VIII. So church, be confident. In the culture in which we live today, we need to be confident because we're serving the same Lord that we've always served. Be confident. Secondly, in verse 36, he commands them to persevere. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the reward. Have you ever watched the Kentucky Derby? Do you ever, what I didn't ask, do you bet on the Kentucky Derby? We don't do that at Laurel Creek, at least most of us. But have you ever watched the Kentucky Derby? I enjoy watching that race. Really, I'd never thought twice about the Kentucky Derby, but I lived for 3 years in Louisville, Kentucky. And on the day of the Derby, everything but the restaurants shut down. Banks are closed. It's a skeletal staff at the three or four major hospitals there. And the church I attended over the Ohio River in Georgetown, Indiana, had derby parties each year on the first Saturday in May. And about 30 minutes before that race, everybody in church would pile into the living rooms of those homes, and we would watch the derby. And folks, they were bigger idiots than us in the middle of a Tennessee ball game. Oh, they were pulling for a certain horse and all this. And I never knew the horse's names, but it certainly was exciting to watch their reaction. But I'll say this. With the derbies that I've watched over the years, seven or eight at the most, the horse that usually wins isn't the first one out of the starting pen. Often the horse that wins the race spends much of the time in the middle of the pack. But about two-thirds to three-fourths of the way through that race, he begins to surge forward. And he maintains his pace until he crosses the finish line and wins the race. Folks, never forget The Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It is a cross-country marathon. In my nearly 20 years as your pastor, how many times have we seen someone profess faith, be baptized, and within a few months, one couldn't find them on a typical Sunday morning with a pack of bloodhounds? It's happened over and over again. Thank God for the ones who stick. Thank God for the ones who persevere. But that's the case in many, many cases. Well, in biblical Christianity, it isn't as much how you begin the race. It's how you finish the race. Perseverance doesn't earn salvation. It is proof that one is indeed saved. So be confident, Christian. Persevere. Keep going. Keep fighting. Keep struggling. And then the third charge the writer gives to these believers to help them persevere is to grow in the faith. To grow in the faith. We see this in verses 37 through 39. All this brings up the question, how does one persevere in the faith? The writer now answers that. Two of these verses are a direct quote from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. We see that in verses 37 and 38. Direct quote from Habakkuk, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." You know what that means? That means when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be like that. It's going to be in a split second. Another passage in the Bible describes it in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That means if you're not prepared to meet the Lord, you're not going to say, "Oh, there he comes in the eastern sky, fall on your knees and repent." No, that ain't going to work then. Well, he applies, well, let me read verse 38, and then I'll read the application in verse 39. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, he uses his own words here, Holy Spirit inspired, in verse 39 to apply this. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, destruction, judgment, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Remember that the prophet Habakkuk was lamenting the fact that injustice and suffering toward believers in his day was advancing on every front. The Jews were being persecuted and persecuted savagely when he wrote his little book, his little letter. And what was Habakkuk's response as the storm clouds were gathering on the horizon? Live by faith. As a matter of fact, later in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, when the prophet had allowed this truth to sink in, he writes, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That's the kind of faith it takes. Here in Hebrews, the point is exactly the same. The righteous shall live by faith. And not just any old faith. This is a God-given faith. Church, faith is everything. Paul quotes Habakkuk, as a matter of fact, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and Romans 1 17 to explain that salvation is totally by faith. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith." Here in Hebrews, the writer quotes the exact same verse. You know, when a verse is quoted two or three times in the New Testament, we need to pay close attention to that. We live by faith. We live by faith. To stress the whole Christian life is to be lived by faith. As the Reformers taught, it is sola fide, by faith alone, for salvation and Christian living. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in God's word alone, that you and I are saved, and by which we persevere, we continue until the end of the race. Well, preacher, I've got a question there about verse 39. Is that teaching that a person can truly have salvation and then not continue and lose it? No, the not continuing is proof that they never had salvation. Because salvation, you will persevere. You will continue. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have hard knocks along the way. That doesn't mean that you want to throw up your hands and quit occasionally. That doesn't mean that you battle at times severe depression. But it does mean you will continue in the faith. It's proof that you're a child of God. Let us think back to this storm-tossed church in Rome, which was about to have Nero's sadistic persecution unleashed upon them. It hadn't happened yet, but he tells them here it will. They had already suffered from Claudius's persecution back in AD 64, and here they go again, this time with a much more savage persecution. The writer encouraged them to do two things. First, remember the past when God saw you through your previous hard times. And secondly, respond to the present crisis with confidence and with persevering faith. My friend, church, not talking to lost people. I'm talking to Christians this morning. Are you ready when the storm clouds on the horizon come for you? When they come for me. Preacher, God's children aren't going to have to suffer. Tell that to the first century believers. Tell that to the 12 apostles. Tell that to Polycarp, who was absolutely roasted alive. Tell that to Athanasius, who was persecuted his entire 40 plus year ministry. He was exiled 4 different times by the emperor. Tell that to Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, who knew what a hard time was. Tell that to Whitfield, who endured constant harangues and constant threats upon his life for merely preaching the gospel. Tell that to the Christians who held true in Nazi Germany and were transported to the gas chambers along with the Jews. Tell that to the martyrs who were murdered under Stalin and Chairman Mao. Tell that to the suffering Christians who are being sent to the labor camps by Chairman Xi, even as I speak today. You know, I find it ironic the Uyghur Muslims get all the attention. But the church is going through persecution today in China like she hasn't known since the 40s and 50s under Chairman Mao. They're being deported not by the hundreds, but by the thousands. And we have the audacity to think that we're going to go to heaven on a bed of roses in America. Church, get ready. You may be here this morning and you're a Christian. You might want to pray in the pew. You might want to come pray along the steps this morning. I don't know your heart. But you might want to come and pray this morning. Just, Lord, give me the gumption. Give me the faith in Jesus Christ to survive when troubles come, to survive when heartaches come. You might be here this morning and you're not a believer. Your name might be on a church roll somewhere. That's not what I ask. But in your heart of hearts, you know, I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian. The Lord has never changed my life. I want to encourage you this morning. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died spread eagle on a cross for sinners like you and rascals like me. Believe that. Repent of your sin. Turn from Jesus Christ, or turn from your way of living and turn to Jesus Christ. You know what? I believe the devil took a pen and gouged both of those little girls with it. You've got to believe. But salvation leads to repentance. Repentance doesn't lead to salvation. Salvation leads to repentance. And it's not a one-time act at the point of conversion. It becomes an everyday act in your life as a Christian. And it will lead to a more solid and solid and solid and solid trust in Jesus Christ as you go along. My friend, does that describe you this morning? When persecution comes our way, will we stand the test? Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the power and unction to preach your word. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask you to apply it to every heart here. Lord, I pray first for the Christian. God, make us tough. Make us spiritually tough as nails. Grow iron in our bones, because that's what it's going to take. Lord, I pray secondly for the lost person. Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, we pray that today would be the day that you grant them the new birth, that you bring them into your kingdom, and that you save them for all eternity. We ask all this in the glorious, mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 298. 298.